portion via Kahel, and he assembled. Talks about the construction of the sanctuary, the construction of the tabernacle. I want to read to you a little bit from Exodus 36. This is Exodus chapter 36. Just a couple verses here and there. Verse 8. It says, "All the skilled men among the workmen made the tabernacle with 10 curtains." Well, these curtains were made of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, with cherubim worked into them by a skilled craftsman. And then we read down in verse 35, "They made the curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman." So you see, these cherubim are something of a decorative motif in the tabernacle. They made four posts of acacia wood for it and overlaid them with gold. They made the gold hooks for them and cast their four silver bases. For the entrance to the tent, they made a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer, and they made five posts with hooks for them. We have these angels, these cherubim, being woven into the veils of the tabernacle, of course, particularly into that veil that stands before the Holy of Holies in front of the Ark, in front of the Ark of the Covenant, blocking the way, protecting, if you will. Where do these angels come from? They have to be more than just ornamental. These two cherubim, there's two of them on the Ark, flanking the throne of God. One of the 10 words, one of the 10 commandments that Israel had just received before these instructions for the tabernacle was, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below." And cherubim are in the form of something in heaven above. So it must be, it has to be more than just a decorative function. They mean something. We've talked about before how cherubim mean the near ones. They are the angels closest to the throne of God. They are the ones who surround Him. But what is their significance here on the curtain in front of the ark? Of course, that significance is found in Genesis chapter 3, the previous mention of cherubim in the Torah. Genesis chapter 3. I have on your sheets for you, so you don't have to turn around in the text. It says, "So the Lord God banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, near ones, and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." I have one of my responsibilities at work is to monitor this website and, a community website, chat room sort of thing. And someone was asking for maps, biblical maps, which I was, pleased to be able to point my brother. That's what he does for a living is maps of biblical geography. But one of the questions they posted is, where is Eden on the map? Eden is not on the map. Eden is off the map, so to speak. Sometimes we're a little too literal, us Bible thumpers, Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, it may have once been on the map, but it's not on the map anymore. It's east of the sun, west of the moon. In Christianity, we speak this way. We speak about going to heaven, going on to heaven. To be in it, to be with the Lord. In Judaism, you speak identically, but you say going on to Gan Eden, going on to the Garden of Eden. Gan Eden means Garden of Delight. The Garden of Delight. Where was it? East of the East. I think, you know, I hear a lot in Judaism, I hear in Jewish circles this idea that, well, we Jews don't teach about the afterlife. Or we don't talk about the afterlife. It's not true. That may be modern Reform and conservative Judaism doesn't put much emphasis on it, but this is where the whole idea of the afterlife came from, is from Judaism. And Gan Eden, the place where the souls of the righteous go to be with the Lord. And its polar opposite, Gehenna, the place of torment. Fix it in your mind. Gan Eden. Because here in Genesis, in the prelude to the Torah, we learn this is what it's all about. Everything that's going to follow. Man has been exiled from Gan Eden. Did you know we are living in exile? We are in a spiritual galut. We're exiles. Our souls, our bodies were created for a different place. We were created to be placed in Gan Eden, the garden of delight. This is the passion, the frustration of humanity. Because Adam, we wouldn't know if we hadn't already tasted of it. Adam, Eve, tasted the fruit of the Garden of Eden. They drank from the water of the river that flows from it. And all of our, after being exiled from it, Adam had 900 years to live and to think about the fruit and the water of the Garden of Eden, knowing what he was missing. This plants a longing in our hearts for the place of God, for the presence of God. It's a desire you can't quite put your finger on it when you've filled all your, you're satiated. But you're still hungry. You're satiated, but you're still thirsty. It's that thirst that can never be slaked. That's why you're here today, I expect. Because we're always seeking to fill the empty places of our lives. It's also the same spiritual vacuum that creates addiction, addictive behaviors. Alcoholism and drugs and sensual indulgence are all pieces of this longing for the garden of delight, the place of life, the place where the tree of life grows. We know we're dying. We feel we're dying. When you're 20, you don't feel you're dying. Around 30, you start to get a hint. How does one return to delight? Is there a way back in? Is there a way? So that's the question. It says so right here in the Torah, there is a way back into the garden. It is called Derech Etz HaChaim, the way of the tree of life. The way of the tree of life. He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden, cherubim and a flashing sword flashing back and forth to guard. Derech Etz HaChaim, the way of the tree of life. So the symbol of the way of the tree of life is these two cherubim, which explains the symbolism of the temple, the tabernacle, the cherubim on the curtain. The near ones. The way of the tree of life is passing between these cherubim to enter, to go between. And yet there's a problem. And that is this flashing sword passing back and forth, turning this way and that way. The double-edged sword. Between the cherubim, there is a sword. I want to read to you a little bit from the Midrash. I have these printed on your sheet for you. About the sword. You know, it sounds strange to always be bringing in these midrashim. But when you hear the word midrash, what do you think? You know, if you've been around a little while, you know what it literally means. It means something searched out. Or we tend to think in terms of, yeah, it's Jewish tradition. But I want you to think of it this way. A midrash is an ancient Bible study with the sages. That's what it is. It's a record of an ancient Bible study, an ancient conversation. It's like you could, if you can eavesdrop, imagine yourself sitting outside the Beit Midrash of where the house of study, where the sages are studying inside, you know, and among these sages, these are the contemporaries of the disciples, and listening in on their conversation. That's what the Midrash is. So here's a Midrash regarding that text we just read from Genesis. It says, the flaming sword, the angels are so called, in accordance with the verse that says, his ministers are as flaming fire. That was a text that the writer of the book of Hebrews cited. Which turns every way, the sword which turns every way. They, the angels, change and turn about. Sometimes an angel might appear as a man, sometimes as a woman, sometimes as spirits, sometimes as angels. Another interpretation, which means, I mean, you have to hear the conversation, sort of. When it says another interpretation, it's one of the sages saying, no, that's not it. Here's what it means. It says, mi kedem, from the east, or kodem, before. The word can mean from the east, or it could mean from ancient times. The Garden of Eden and Gehenna were created, Gehenna being created on the second day, the Garden of Eden not until the third. The flaming sword, what does it refer to? It refers to Gehenna, so designated in accordance with the verse that says, the day cometh that shall set them aflame. And it turns every way, the sword turns every way, because it, that is Gehenna, the place of torment, revolves about man, burns him up from head to foot. Said Adam, who will deliver my children from this flaming fire? When he saw Gehenna. Rabbi Huna said, in Rabbi Abba's name, the sword refers to circumcision. As it is written, make thee knives of flint and circumcise again. Our rabbi said, no, sword refers to Torah. As it is written, and a two-edged sword is in their hand. When Adam saw his descendants were fated to be consigned to Gehenna, he refrained from having children. But when he saw that after 26 generations Israel would accept the Torah, he applied himself to producing descendants. Hence it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. This is what it would be like, sitting outside the Beit Midrash, listening in on the conversation. What did they come up with in this argument? Four interpretations of what the sword that flashes back and forth refers to. Four associations they made. Angels, based upon, it says it's a sword of fire, and there's two angels there, and in the scriptures it says, his ministers are flaming fire. Gehenna and Eden, the place of reward, the place of punishment, because the sword turns about, it flashes back and forth to these polar opposites. The way to the tree of life will end you up in one of these two places. Circumcision, the third, this is the obscure one. But it pertains to an old legendary rabbinic belief that Abraham stands at the entrance to Gehenna now, you know, right where the two roads diverged, you know, in the world to come. This one goes down, this one goes up. Abraham stands right at the crossroads, and as the souls are passing before him, he checks to see if you're circumcised or not, and sends you up if you are, and everyone else goes down. It's an old rabbinic legend. It's the one behind the, remember when the rich man ends up in torment and he says, Father Abraham, what's up with this? How did this happen? It's the Jewish equivalent to St. Peter. With the books.
Number four we came up with. The Torah is the sword. The sword is the Torah. We're studying right now through the book of Hebrews. One of the overriding principles for studying the book of Hebrews that we have discovered is expressed in the passage that says, it is not angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. What we learned there is the book of Hebrews, what we are speaking about in the book of Hebrews is the world to come. We're talking this stuff. Gehenna, Gan Eden, the place of torment, the place of the righteous. Last week we saw how true this is. The writer of the book of Hebrews took two images from the Torah, the Sabbath and the land of Israel, and homiletically compared them to Garden of Eden. We are in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn there. Here's what he was saying in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. He says there, he was summing up his argument. This is from last week. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. You remember this? He compared the believers to the generation of Moses in the wilderness. They had the land before them. All they needed to do, one simple thing, they needed to go and take the land, which was in accordance with God's word. They needed to, to distill it down, all they needed to do was obey God. Go in and do what he said. But they didn't. Because of unbelief. Their faithlessness was evidenced in their disobedience. See, faith and deeds, inseparable. Two sides of the same coin. Says, their bodies fell in the wilderness. They shall never enter my rest, the Lord declared. And he was comparing this to this fate of the wilderness generation to the potential for those who would turn away from Messiah. All you need to do is place faith in him. All you need to do is believe in him. Follow him in. The second metaphor he used was, he compared the world to come to the Sabbath. He said, work hard to enter God's rest, he said. And the Sabbath, he said, is symbolic for God's rest. That is, Gan Eden, paradise. Don't turn away because of unbelief. And what is unbelief? It's to the writer of the book of Hebrews, it's manifest in disobedience. In the case of the Hebrews community that he was writing to, it was manifest in renouncing Yeshua. So he said, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That was last week. This Hebrews community we've been speaking about that's receiving this letter, this community of Jewish believers, all of them zealous for the Torah, the Jewish believers of the land of Israel, they're called the Hebrews by the Hellenist Greek Jews, like this one that's writing to them. But you know, they didn't call themselves that. You know what they called themselves? They called themselves the Way. Haderek. The Way. What does that mean? Where does that come from? It comes from, you know where it comes from? It comes from the Torah. It comes from Genesis 3. The very first time that the word derek, way, is used in all of scriptures. Derek etz hachayim. The way of the tree of life. They believed. These believers, what did they believe? They believed that they had found a way between the cherubim. They called themselves the way. They believed they had found a way past the flashing sword. A way into paradise, to the tree of life, which is eternal life. So they called themselves the way. But in order to enter the way, you have to get past this sword somehow. And what is the sword? Torah. Another Midrash puts it this way. You know, because the Torah was given at Mount Sinai, right? But what's the other name for Mount Sinai? Mount Horeb? That's it's the same mountain, different name, Mount Horeb. Why was it called Mount Horeb? Because on it the Torah was called a harav, a sword. This is wordplay. Sword sounds like Horeb. The Torah called a sword was given there. As it says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a double-edged sword in their hand. So Hebrews chapter 4 verse 11 says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, that paradise, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, because the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You see the connection? Make every effort to enter that place, that rest. And here's why you have to make every effort to enter that rest. Because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. You know, just as an aside, you might say, well, it doesn't say, the book of Hebrews does not say the Torah is a sword. It says the Word of God is a sword, which we understand to be, you know, the whole of the written scriptures, the Word of God. And that's correct. But it makes my point that Torah is not just Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Torah is the whole of Scripture. The Torah of Moses is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And it is the foundation on which the rest of the Scripture is built. But it is all God's Word. It's all Torah. It's all teaching. It's all instruction. In the first century, to say the Word of God, especially in Greek, the Logos of God, was another way of saying Torah. Here's why. Because the normal Greek term to translate Torah, nomos, was just too narrow. Because nomos means law. It was inadequate. To call it the law is inadequate, because you don't even get your first law until Exodus 20. What about Genesis 1 through Exodus 19? Rather than law, it is God's Logos, His Word. We can demonstrate it right from the book of Hebrews. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 2, it says, he said, for if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, and we demonstrated through a whole sermon what he's talking about, the Torah here. What is the word he said there? For if the Logos spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. So our writer of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 11, says, therefore, let us make every effort to enter that Gan Eden, that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, because the Torah, the Word, the Logos of God, is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Why then is Torah likened to a sword? It was taught in the name of Rabbi Eliezer. The sword and the book were given from heaven, wrapped together at the same time. The Holy One, blessed be He, said to Israel, if you keep what's written in the book, you'll be delivered from the sword. And if not, the latter will ultimately kill you. Whence can this be inferred? From the fact that it says, He drove out the man and He placed the flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So we get these two together. The sword and the book. I know you've all heard this passage before. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden. And you've probably memorized this verse at some time in your life. And in your mind, it's the Word of God is a sword in my hand, like it says in Ephesians, the sword of the Spirit. And I'm using the Word of God like the sword of the Spirit. But this sword is double-edged. And it turns back on you. That's what it means in the book of Hebrews. There's no getting past this sword. If you think you can get past this sword, if you think you can wield this sword, then listen to this. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Even if your behavior is pretty good. Our inner thoughts. It judges our motivations. Why? Why are you a good person? Is it because that is what's socially acceptable? Is it because you're being watched? Is it because you're trying to score points with God? Is it because you're hoping for some reward? There's, even the motivations of your heart are being weighed. Your inner thoughts, even if you didn't say the Lashon Hara, you didn't say the evil thought that came to your mind, an evil thought still came to your mind. The point is our best efforts. What does the psalmist say? Oh, if you, O God, kept the record of sins, who could stand? There is none righteous. All we like sheep have turned astray. And Paul says, all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Here's what you got to know. Know what there is above thee. An eye that sees, an ear that hears, and all thy deeds are written in a book. There is an eye that sees everything. Have you ever been in that place where no one was watching and you had the opportunity to do whatever the sin was? And you knew there is no way that anyone could know or ever find out. And you didn't do it anyway. Because there's an eye that sees. That's truly an exceptional moment. Because that was when you refrain from something simply for the sake of God. Because there is an eye that sees. That's true. That's faith. When you indulge yourself in sin, because nobody's watching, that is faithlessness. A denial of God. A denial of the eye that sees, the ear that hears. And all these deeds are being written in a book. So the point that the writer is making, I want you to see the point the writer is making here. Is there is no way past this sword. This is the sword of judgment. When it says, it penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit. What does that mean? Soul and spirit. And I don't mean from a Greek interpretation of soul and spirit. I mean, just right from the Hebrew scriptures. What does it mean to separate soul and spirit? Where soul is the nephesh, it's the life force, it's what's in the blood. If you're alive, you have your soul's working. Whereas spirit is what's breathed from God. It's wind. It is the godly spark. It is soul is the human being. Spirit is the eternal being. Dividing soul and spirit. That's death. This is what the Word of God does for you. Dividing soul and spirit. How about this? Dividing joints and marrow. That's sacrificial imagery. like the workman approved in the book of 2 Timothy, rightly dividing the word of God. That's almost a quote from the priesthood that was to learn how to rightly divide the sacrifices. You see, when you sacrifice a bull, it's hard to drag that thing up the altar. It needs to be cut into pieces. The legs are cut off. The animal is dissected, and it's carried up the altar part by part. Sacrificial language. Joints and marrow. Thoughts. Attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. There is no way past those angels. That's the point. It is God's standard. It is His righteous standard, and we don't make it. So in the temple on earth, who gets past this sword? In the temple on earth, the reflection of the real thing. Who gets past this curtain? Who gets through into the Holy of Holies? Who can pass the cherubim? It's written, tell Aaron and his sons not to come in here whenever they please, or they'll die. Who goes in to the way of the tree of life? Leviticus 16, Aaron is not to come in whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. But he is to come in once a year with blood, bearing blood. So here's the message. Here's what he's getting at with this flashing sword, flashing back and forth. Here's what he's telling you, Hebrews community. You will need a priest to make the way. There has always been a priest. There has never been access to God without. So he says, for the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividings of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered. Everything is laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Therefore, this is the big therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly, take hold, lay hold firmly to the faith we profess. And the next, you know what we'll do with the next sermon, the next time we come back to Hebrews, we will begin to discuss this priesthood. The priesthood of Messiah. This is where he takes us now, into the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and to explain to us, how is it that this man is the priest? But let me tell you something from what we learned in the Torah today. Just in hearing the reading today, what did you hear? You heard that it's to be this veil with the cherubim is to be a finely twisted linen, scarlet yarn, blue yarn, these different colors. How do you do that in the ancient world? It requires, you can't dye linen in the ancient world. It's yarn and linen twisted together. That's a mixture. That's a forbidden mixture of linen and wool in the veils of the temple. And what does the Torah say about this? No one is to make any clothes of linen and wool. Except, what do we read regarding the high priest? He is to have garments made of these same materials of linen and wool. Who passes through this curtain? Who is this high priest bearing linen and wool? He is the substance of the curtain, the substance of the veil. And yet, on the fringes of your garments, God says, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make for themselves fringes on the corners of their garments, putting a single thread of blue wool on the corner of their linen garments. Each one of us, a holy priesthood, following the priest who leads us by the way, in the way of the tree of life. So we begin to discuss the priesthood. In the meantime, let's just leave it here with the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, who says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess." To the Hebrews community, holding firmly to the faith meant don't recant. Don't turn back. Don't renounce His name. But to us it means something differently, because we are facing different pressures. But there's always pressures. For us, there are pressures, incredible pressures, to fail. Our enemy is committed to seeing us fail. So our responsibility is to hold on tightly to the faith we profess as it extends to every aspect of our life, which is obedience, which is walking after the Master, which is discipleship, which is living Torah lives. It happens where? In our families. It happens in our homes. It happens in our marriages. It happens in our jobs. Our faith, this word, this flashing sword, has something to say about every aspect of your life. God is not... He has no sense of boundaries whatsoever. He's with you in the bedroom. He has something to say about every part of our lives. Hold on tightly to that faith. Does this mean, believe harder? Should I believe harder? Am I not believing hard enough? It means living it out. It means walking it out. Hold on tightly and let the sword be a sword in your hand. And may the praise of God be in their mouths, a double-edged sword in their hands. The writer of the book of Psalms, may the praise of God be in your mouth and a double-edged sword in your hands. Aaron, will you come up and lead us in the closing prayers.